You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
Hey, good morning, everyone. My name's Richard, and it's great to have you here. If you're here for the first time, it's really great to have you. We love having first-time guests, and we hope you stick around a little bit after the service for some refreshments. And we're going to jump in. We're in second week of this seven-part series. We're in a book in the Bible called Daniel. God loves you enough to put a table of contents in your Bible if you have a physical one. And he loves us even more that he's given us digital Bibles where you can just go and look for Daniel. And he loves you the most because we have this big screen. If you didn't bring any Bible or any phone or whatever, you just can sit back and look at it up there. Anyway, so we're in this book, Daniel, and we start off last week. We just kind of set the stage. And sometimes, sometimes we think we've got people here from very different backgrounds and different journeys and in their faith journey. And so sometimes we think this book can be a book of stories and fables. It's got some amazing stories in it, but really it's a very historical book. It's very accurately historically. And so Babylon, I want to put up this map. Babylonian Empire was one of the dominant empires of this time. It was about the 6th and 7th century. And kind of modern-day Iraq or Iran, I guess, that area. And Babylon was the capital city. It was the largest city of the known world. It was a massive city in the context of that known world. It's been famed to have these hanging gardens, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so our story picks up that the Jewish people who are in Jerusalem, if you just look to the left of Babylon, they have been overtaken by this Babylonian Empire, and the Babylonian Empire has now taken a lot of these Jewish people into captivity, into Babylon. They're in exile. They're away, have been sent from home. And Jerusalem is a very God-centric culture. It's a very God-honoring culture. And now they're in Babylon, which is everything but that. Very many different gods, the occult, astrology, practice of magic. You had a very just people from all over the known world in that. So it's a pluralistic society. And so Babylon really is a picture for a lot of modern-day cities today. If you're a Christian, you'd probably find that you're probably the minority in a city, certainly like in Toronto, you find yourself as a minority. And so there's a lot of parallels that we can pick up from the story. Bert alluded to it. We looked last week at the motive for why God's people in exile could have hope. So God raises up this young guy called Daniel, and he begins to write this letter to them to encourage them to have hope, that even though the appearance of it might feel like God's abandoned you, don't worry. God's sovereign. Now, that's a big word. What does that mean? It just means that there's a bigger story happening than what you and I sometimes can see. That God's at work even when we can't necessarily see his work. His purpose will prevail. And he tells them to have hope and encourages them in Babylon. But also, we looked last week, not only do we have a motive for which we can remain hopeful if we find ourselves in a hostile culture, but it gives us a great model of how to live in that culture. How do you, as a Jerusalem people, live in a Babylon? Do you separate yourself off from them? Do you remove yourself from this very dark, evil culture? And God says, don't do that. Do you just totally jump in and embrace and become one with the Babylon culture? God says, avoid that. Avoid assimilating fully and avoid separating totally. There's a way that we can be in Babylon, part of Babylon, help Babylon thrive, pray for its peace, pray for its well-being, at the same time have a distinction about us. And so we touched on that last week, and you can go grab the podcast if you want to catch up on that. So we're in chapter 2 this week, and we have Daniel and his three friends, and we have this king, his king Nebuchadnezzar, which was a very powerful king, and he has a dream. So it's a long chapter, so we're not going to read the entire chapter, but we're going to read chunks of it. So I'm going to set the stage, and then we're going to jump in and see what this king dreamed, and more importantly, what the meaning of that dream was. So I need my contents page. There we go. Daniel chapter 2. So it tells us in the first two verses what's happening. It sets the plot, if you will. And so it tells us Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. How many dreamers do we have here? People dream a lot. You dream a lot? I'm not a dreamer at all. Like, every now and again, I'll have a dream. I know it's a really particular dream. If I have a vivid dream and I can remember it, most of my dreams are just super random. Like, it'll scare you how random they are. Nonetheless, I had a very vivid dream last night, and I woke up disturbed. You know what? In my dream, some of you are going to think this is a beautiful dream. For me, it was a nightmare. I had cats all over me, and the more I tried to push them off me, they just kept coming on me, and they put me off me, and like in my shirt, down my pants, everywhere. I'm not a cat lover. Can I just confess that before you? I know some of you are absolute cat lovers, and that's going to cause issues. I got issues, you got them too, but let's work it out, okay? So that was a bit of a nightmare for me. Nonetheless, he had one of those dreams. Maybe he had one of those dreams. This is it beyond just a little bit of a nightmare, beyond just eating bad pizza. He had a dream that just disturbed him and wouldn't leave him. It caused him to have his spirit to be troubled. So he commands all these magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans to be summoned to tell the king his dreams. Now, dreams in the ancient world were thought to be very future predicting. And so, particularly if you were a king, it was important to understand that because it had implications beyond just your life. It had implications for your kingdom. And so he calls his wise men, these magicians, sorcerers, enchanters, and he tells them to interpret the dream, which was standard practice. But what he doesn't do is he doesn't tell them the dream. He says, not only will you interpret this dream, you're going to tell me what I dreamed. Now listen, on a good day, I could interpret somebody's dream. So probably could you. But even on the best day, it's going to be pretty hard. It's kind of a shot in the dark to say, this is what you dreamt last night. And so he demands that they do that. And his wise men get together. And in verse 11, it tells us they're despairing because the thing that the king is asking is unreasonable. It's difficult. No one can show it to the king except the gods. Aha. Whose dwelling is not with flesh. And so Daniel's setting up the stage once again to see that God is God of all gods. That Babylon, the people in exile might have thought that the Babylonian gods are so powerful. They destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed Judah. And they might be feeling like, is our God really that strong? And so Daniel's encouraging them, like, don't worry, God is at work here. And so the tension is rising. What's going to happen? And so the king, in all his wisdom, decides that if none of these guys can do that, he's going to kill them all. As you do. You know, you might have a cruel boss, but, you know, guaranteed, hopefully, he's not turning around. Well, if you don't get this project to me by the end of day, you're dead in every literal sense of that word. So praise God for relatively merciful bosses and professors and people like that. This guy was not that merciful. He's agitated. He's unreasonable. He's pretty proud. And he's suspicious. He says, if I tell you the dream, you're going to just tell me something of what I want to hear, and I'm not sure, and I want to know what this dream means. Daniel gets wind of this. Daniel actually is part of these wise men, but he's not included in that grouping, but he's gone through the Babylonian University. We looked at that last week. He's learned a lot of things the Babylonian way. And he gets wind and he's like, this is not good because it means him and his friends, their heads are on the chopping block. And so he says to the captain of King Nebuchadnezzar's captain, says, don't worry, I'll tell the interpretation of the dream. I mean, how bold do you need to be to say, hey, don't worry, I'll tell the king the interpretation of the dream. And then you know what Daniel does? Is he goes and gathers his friends. He says, guys, we need to pray. I just said something that maybe I should have thought about. No, there was something in him. There was something obviously in him. Obviously, God's at work here. God's moving upon Daniel's heart. And he says, I'm going to tell the king his dream. And he goes and seeks God. And God tells them the dream and also tells them the interpretation. So we pick up on the story. We're going to read three verses and then jump to the actual dream. But we pick up in the story at verse 25 when Daniel's just about to come to this king. Then Arioch, who is the captain, brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. I mean, Daniel's just making it clear. None of your guys, none of their gods, no one can do this, right? Okay, just establish that. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days, your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. Verse 31, let's go. Let's look at this dream. You saw, O king, and behold a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell the children of man, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong, partly brittle. And as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage. But they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Let's pray and ask God to give us some wisdom in all this. Father, we're so thankful to you today, God, that you're deeply involved in every single one of our lives. Sometimes we are not as aware of that as we can and should be, but Lord, I thank you that every single person here today, Lord, you love and you want to speak to. So I ask by your Spirit, would you open our hearts and our minds to hear what you would have to say? God, would you connect a story hundreds and hundreds of years old, Lord, into our context, bringing its relevance to us today, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So the story ends where King is amazed and bows down and pays homage to Daniel. It kind of defeats the point, but anyway, he's like, okay, your God is awesome, it's powerful. And we're actually going to read next week that this king goes ahead and builds a statue to himself anyway. So kind of interesting. And he promotes Daniel, though. He promotes Daniel, and Daniel, in his promotion, gets his friends to be promoted so that they can continue to bring welfare and peace and prosperity to this Babylonian empire, which baffles the mind, doesn't it? Sometimes you think, surely God would judge that empire, and his judgment is coming as part of this dream. But he called them to bless and work within this Babylonian empire for the good. And so hopefully there was from last week some encouragement for you who find yourselves in difficult positions. Maybe you're working in business or in politics or in media, and it feels like you're an outsider. It feels like you're an exile in that industry, and it feels like potentially how on earth could God use you? But I pray Daniel's story would encourage you that perhaps God is doing something bigger. There's a bigger story at hand, and that your influence one day will stretch beyond and bring about his kingdom and prosperity and welfare to the place he has you in. Today, I want to touch on three things. The first one very quickly, and then spend some more time on the second two. But we're going to talk about human empires, God's kingdom, and a personal foundation. And so this dream, typically, traditionally, most people understand that God's giving king insight into four empires that are, well, his empire, and then three empires that are going to come after him. And so it's a futuristic, it's predicting the future. And so, was that the image that he dreamt of? Probably not, but, you know, we're going to use it anyways. And so these, yeah, these are the four empires, not my creation, by the way, anyway. These are the four empires, and typically, again, historically, it's understood that they represent these four these four empires. So the head of gold was a Babylonian empire. And we're going to see in Daniel's story, Daniel outlasted the Babylonian empire. In 539, King Cyrus of the Persian empire overtook the Babylonian empire. And then the Medo-Persian empire ruled for that time. And then the Greek empire with Alexander the Great. So these are historical figures. Okay, you're not just going to read it in a Bible religious class. You'll read it in your history books. And that was followed by the Roman empire. Now notice the quality and the value of the materials decreases with each empire, right? Gold, silver, bronze, iron, clay, but how the materials strengthen with iron is very, very strong, and Rome was a very strong empire, but it was a divided empire, and in 476, it eventually came to its end, and Jesus, as we're going to see, enters human history sometime in that Roman empire, and it's all connected, and so we're going to look at that. And so the progression of history, of world history, certainly of human empires, is not one of increasing glory, but one of decreasing glory. Not one of increasing unity, but one of decreasing unity, disunity. And we see that. And yet in the midst of that, God is saying that he's going to build a kingdom that not only increase in glory, but increase in its unity and universality. So the point here, just from this human empires, again, Daniel's theme throughout is that God rules over human empires, and he'll ultimately establish his empire, his kingdom, his rule, his reign, and bring all human kingdoms to an end. So let's talk about this kingdom that God speaks and shows Daniel and shows the king, this kingdom of God. Verse 34, verse 35, a stone was cut out by no human hand and struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. The stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So the dream tells us that the stone is this kingdom of God. Now, we don't really use the talk of kingdoms nowadays, right? I'm from England, and so there still is a monarchy, but even then, when you hear God's kingdom, think of the rule and reign of a king. That's his kingdom. Wherever the rule and the reign, wherever the will of the king is followed, that's his kingdom. Doesn't necessarily can be a geographic kingdom, but in God's case, it's not. It's where God's rule and God's reign thrives, where it is. That's his kingdom. There was a time in history, that's his space. Another word for his space, heaven. Heaven is where God's perfect rule and reign is. And there was a time where his space and our space, earth, overlapped seamlessly. Heaven and earth overlapped. This garden, this beautiful garden of Eden, heaven and earth overlap. It didn't last very long. And so what happened, there was a separation of God's space and our space. And then as we're going to see later, that Jesus comes along and he brings heaven to earth. God's space invades in pockets into our space. So let's have a look at what this tells us about this kingdom, this rule and this reign of God that's coming, certainly in Daniel's context. We obviously are on a different side of history looking back to that. It's a stone. God's kingdom has humble beginnings. It's small, perhaps even insignificant. Consider all the materials in this dream. You've got gold. I mean, if I said to you, hey, if you could take away any material out of that dream, would you take away the stone or the gold? Probably we're going to go for the more valuable one. And so God's kingdom starts with humble beginnings. Secondly, it's cut out by no human hands. At least twice Daniel references that. He wants the king to know that this is no political kingdom. This is no military kingdom. This is a supernatural kingdom that will come about and invade the natural. And that's important because sometimes we think that in the supernatural, we're just in the realm of the supernatural. So what we do right here, it's kind of spiritual. But the other 166 hours of your week, it's kind of non-spiritual stuff that God's kind of just, he can't wait for you to get back into church because all that natural stuff is just boring. And that's anything but. It says that this stone was cut out of human hands but entered in to human history. It destroyed human kingdoms, real kingdoms. There's something supernatural about this kingdom that invades the natural, that has power over the natural. Heaven to earth. God's space overlapping and interjecting and interrupting our space. Thirdly, it tells us that this kingdom, this stone, becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. In other words, it's universal and it's enduring. You know, those kingdoms at the time, the Babylonian Empire, it was inconceivable to think that this empire would ever have weakness or ever be overtaken. And yet it was. And the Medo-Persian Empire rises up, and it would be inconceivable if you were living in that time for any other place, empire, to overtake it. And yet it was. Same with the Greek Empire, and certainly with the Roman Empire. They were just so strong, military, oppressive, God's people. We were, in a few weeks' time, we're going to enter a season of Advent, of Christmas. We're going to read about these stories about how Jesus enters into Roman occupation. And it wasn't a good place for the Jewish people to be. But even that Roman Empire came to an end. Not so with the kingdom of God. It may start small and seemingly insignificant, represent of little value in a human kingdom sense. But it tells us that this grew into a great mountain that filled the earth. There is no place or space where God's kingdom doesn't want to interject into. Think about that. There is no place or space right now, society, industry-wise, that God's kingdom doesn't want to penetrate, doesn't want to get involved in. That should be encouraging to you if you're passionate about business, media, arts, music, literature, education, politics, because what it tells you that there's a way in which those industries, those places can be shaped by this kingdom. And then this kingdom begins with Jesus. So some 500 plus years later, an angel by the name of Gabriel comes to this young teenage girl called Mary, tells her, Mary, something pretty weird is going to happen to you. She's going to have a baby, and he's no normal baby. And the angel tells her in Luke 1 verse 33 that he, this baby, this Jesus, will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, of his rule, of his reign, of his will, there will be no end. And so we'll pick up that story closer to Christmas. But Jesus then is born into this world and he grows up. And at around about the age of 30, he starts his public ministry. And the first words, some of the first words out of his mouth are this, echoing this kingdom message, Mark 1, 14 to 15. He says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel, in the good news. In other words, it's good news that God's kingdom is here because God is a good king. God is a just king. God is a righteous king. God is a king of peace. And that kingdom, it's here. So what you need to do is you need to abandon going after other kingdoms and kings, and you need to get on board and follow this king and his kingdom. That's what repent and believe means. It means we need to abandon our way of trying to figure things out, of trying to follow our own path or somebody else's path. And we say, no, that king, he's the king I want to follow. He's the one that I believe in, and his kingdom is the one that I want to submit to, be a part of, and help extend. And then the fifth thing about this kingdom is this weird thing called the already not yet. Because you're saying, okay, great. Well, if this kingdom has started, which it has, which Jesus began, he says, well, if this kingdom is supposed to fill the whole earth and it's supposed to subdue all kingdoms, why don't we see that? Good question, right? Like, the world doesn't look like it's all under the reign of God, right? Does it? I don't know. I mean, I don't know what newspapers or news sources that you check out. Okay, you may want to qualify the news sources that you check out, but the world is beautiful and it's broken. I mean, your life, when you look in the mirror, you see beauty. I hope you see beauty, and I hope you see brokenness, right? Your life is still wrestling with this king and his kingdom is here, but not yet. So although Jesus came to establish God's kingdom, he didn't bring it in its fullness. Even in his time, he didn't fully establish his kingdom. And this was confusing even to his disciples because Jewish prophecy had said this, they were awaiting this king. When this king comes, they thought he was going to be coming with military might or political might, and he was going to overthrow that Roman government that was there. And they were looking to Jesus, and he was very popular for a time. And they thought, this is the guy. I mean, he does crazy miracles. He even rebels and goes up against our religious authorities. Surely this is the guy. And they thought, this is it. This is our moment. This is when we march, and we're going to overturn Rome, and we're going to establish the nation of Israel once again in its superiority. And Jesus said, yeah, I'm coming, and I'm bringing about a kingdom, but it's a kingdom that's different to that. And it's not coming through violent means. In fact, I'm going to go do the very opposite. Your king is going to die. And through that is going to be the greatest act of bringing about his kingdom. And so when Jesus is crucified eventually by these Roman soldiers, it looks like Rome once again has won. They were very good at killing off rebels, people who would rise up and want to have power come up against the Roman Empire. Crucifixion was their absolute art of killing people, subduing people who'd rise up against the might of the Caesars of Rome. And so when Jesus dies at the hands of the Roman soldiers, they're thinking, well, there it goes. There goes the kingdom. It looks like God's kingdom has failed. It looks like that stone did nothing but just bounce off the feet of iron and clay. But 3 days later, something miraculous happened, that this king didn't stay in his grave. He rose from the dead. And in doing that, showed us that this new kingdom is here, this new creation. He is the first fruits of this new creation, that his kingdom has begun. But wait, when I come back, I will establish it in its fullness. And so we find ourselves sandwiched between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. And it's often referred to this, already God's kingdom is here. Presently, the God's kingdom can be felt. When Jesus heals someone, his space is invading our space, because in God's space, there is no sickness. When he raised someone from the dead, he's showing and demonstrating this is the kingdom, because in God's space, there is no death. When he brings freedom, when he brings a deliverance from people who have been in bondage or under cruel, slavery to demonic oppression, and he brings deliverance to them, he's bringing his kingdom into our space, because in his kingdom and in his space, there is freedom. There is no bondage. There's only peace. And so we see Jesus bring pockets of this kingdom, and people felt it, and they were touched by it. And so much so that people decided they wanted to follow this kind of king. But even in Jesus' day, not everyone was healed. Not everyone was freed from their bondage. And so there is something in us that longs for that. And Jesus said, pray for that. But we live in this already but not yet kingdom. And I got to tell you, this for me is probably one of the most helpful ways to understand how to look at the world today. Because if you believe in an already kingdom, you're going to get very disappointed. How do you reconcile while people suffer? How do we reconcile while there seems to be so much injustice in this world, so much brokenness in this world? Maybe even look at your own life. And yet, if we understand that this already not yet kingdom, it can give us tremendous hope. It can give us tremendous hope to say and ask and pray and work for more of his space to invade our space. We look forward to eventually Jesus coming back to restore and to eventually establish the full reign of his kingdom once for all over all the earth, bringing ultimate judgment to the kingdoms of this earth. You know, some Christians just focus a lot on the future reality of this kingdom. And so it's all about Jesus dying for my sins so I can go to heaven. And I've just got to kind of make it in this life. I think there could be nothing more anti-Christian than that. Then if you're thinking like that, it's a wrong way to think. Jesus taught his own disciples, taught us to pray something very different. You just say, hey, pray to ask Jesus into your heart and that he'll take you to heaven one day. What did he say? He said, your God, your kingdom come. Your will, which is good and perfect and what our hearts long for, come. Let it be here on earth as it is in your space. Not don't take us to your space. God's kingdom is coming to earth. The book of Revelation, the end of the story tells us God is going to recreate new heavens, new earth. Get used to this. You're not going to be on a cloud in heaven for all eternity. You know, I think sometimes we think like that. It just feels like a never-ending church service. No one gets excited by that. That's what we think heaven is. Just an ever ending. We're just going to worship Jesus. Man, listen, I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to love this kind of thing. That is boring. No one wants to go to that place. And I have good news to tell you. That place does not exist for eternity. God says that he once and for all will wrap up history and establish a new heaven, a new earth. If you die before Jesus comes back, yeah, you'll go to heaven, but that's temporary until he brings you back to this new heaven, new earth. Gosh, you may see a revitalized Niagara Falls. You may recognize a lot about this earth, or he may totally do a home makeover. We're not quite sure what the new creation is going to look like, but it's going to be very tangible. And so part of what we do here today is learn how to live for the rest of eternity. Learn how to operate in this kingdom. It's here, but not yet in its fullness, but we long to see it in its fullness. Which leads us to the last point, and we're going to end with this. This dream was pretty straightforward for Nebuchadnezzar, but he's disturbed by it. And I think all of us have a Nebuchadnezzar-like dream in our hearts. He's worried, am I the statue or am I the stone? It's pretty important in that dream to know which one you are. Have you heard of the phrase feet of clay? You say that person's got a feet of clay. You know, a lot of times, particularly with high-profile people, people that we revere or esteem, politicians, actors, actresses, people like that, and so they've got a feet of clay. In other words, they have a crippling flaw in them that if they don't get sorted out, it really will take them out. And gosh, do we not see that on an almost daily basis, it seems like. You know, people who seem to be untouchable have it all together, and then this crippling flaw, it gets exposed, and their entire world crumbles, kind of like the statue. And I think I want to drive this into a very personal point here, because we can talk about the kingdom, and you can get lost out there. How does this really apply to you? Well, you're part of that, can be part of that kingdom, but all of us, outside of Jesus, are building our lives on feet of clay. We were all building a foundation. We are all living on a foundation. And it's not a question of if you have a foundation. The question is, what kind of foundation is your life being built on? Is it a faulty foundation or is it a strong, enduring foundation? You know, Luke chapter 6, 47, 48 tells us how Jesus compares two people building their lives. And he says, the one that builds his life on the rock is the one that endures. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. There's that imagery again. Jesus is our rock. He's the cornerstone. He's connected. He's the stone that destroys all human empires. And not just human empires, the empires that are set up in your heart. The idols that are set up in your and my heart will be destroyed, will destroy us. Unless we choose not to build our lives with feet of clay, but to build our life on the rock, and the rock is coming to Jesus, hearing his words, his truth, and living that out, and embracing that. Jesus and his kingdom need to be the foundation and the motivation in our lives, the why behind what we do. You know, come to a city like Toronto, some people come with grand plans. We want to make it. You got to, part of the appeal of big cities is there's opportunity. It's not necessarily a bad thing, but what's the motivation going on in our hearts? Even with church planters, even in the ministry, the church plant, you can come to a city and say, well, if I can make it in Toronto, I can make it anywhere. It's got to be careful of the motivations that drive us. A lot of you are students, and it's good that you have drive. But what kingdom are you building? What foundation are you building your life upon? You know, for Daniel and his people and the story and the impact of Daniel is this. You know, sometimes we talk about we need to be distinct. We use phrases like we need to be in this world as Christians, but not of this world, right? And I don't know how helpful that phrase has become, because I think for many people it means something that it really shouldn't mean. It means that we should really separate ourselves and remove ourselves, or at least let everyone know how different we are to them by doing some external things. So like, we don't listen to that type of music. We don't go to those types of places. We don't frequent these types. We don't enter into these types of careers. We don't do that. We do this, da, da, da. And it's all about external components of distinction. And I think the message of Daniel is no. It's an internal distinction that we have. It's a foundation and a motivation built on Jesus and his kingdom, but then allows us to thrive in Babylon, allows us to work with Babylonians, allows us to work with astrologers and sorcerers and magicians. And I know this is messing up your theology, but it's good. Because I don't know how you read Daniel and not see that. Like this guy, his name and Belteshazzar, man, Bel's prince, man, Bel was one of the demon gods, the Babylonians. His name literally means demon's prince, Bel's prince. And he's not walking around with a little WWJD on his wrist. He doesn't have a little fish on his suitcase. And we're going to see he does draw some lines. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about assimilation. But I'm talking about when we do these external distinctions, you know what it looks like? It looks weird to Babylonians. And they want nothing to do with the king and that kingdom. If that's that kingdom, I want nothing to do with that kingdom. And it's not clear. It's messy. I would love to give you the rules. This is what it looks like. If you want to be an actor, this is what a Christian actor looks like. I don't think there are any rules. And I think when you want rules, it shows there isn't the rules. What does a Christian business look like? I don't know. I think Christian is a terrible adjective. It's a good noun. This could be a hobby horse of mine, so I've got to be very careful. But I really don't think you should put Christian in front of anything unless you're talking about a person. Christian music or Christian radio. I don't know. It's very hard. Hard to distinguish that. But I think what you can be is you can have a heart that's set on Jesus and his kingdom, and your life is radically being orientated around that, and you're working out what it looks like in your context. And so that's what I want to leave with. If Jesus told us to pray, God's kingdom come, your will be done, what does it look like where you live, work, and play? Where's the absence of the kingdom where you live, work, and play? What would God's reign, God's space invading the places you live, work, and play, what would that look like? And how might God be wanting to use you to bring about his space invading your space? Students, what does it look like in your dorm rooms? The classrooms, people who are working, what does it look like in your workplace? What does it look like in our neighborhoods? What does it look like in our friendships? Those are the questions we need to be asking. I want to invite the band up. I'm not sure we're going to have time for a final song. We've got the foundations. I went a little bit long. I'm sorry. But I want to encourage you with this. God's kingdom has been established, not yet in its fullness, but it's here. We're to pray for it increasing our space. We're to act as if we have authority in that kingdom to bring his kingdom. We're to pray for people. Pray for sick people. Pray for people who are in bondage. We're to be actively advancing his kingdom. And when we do that, God promises that he's with us in that. God promises that he is with us. I'm with you to the ends of the days when we're making disciples. When we're trying to encourage other people to fall in his kingdom. The question for you and I is, are we involved in that? Are you actively advancing his kingdom, or are you just building your own kingdom? Just building your own feet of clay that may look super impressive. It may look really impressive, but one day, know that it will. It will come crumbling down. Usually when there's a lot more at stake, you know, enemy can be far more patient than you and I are. And he'll let us build our kingdoms until there's a lot at stake and then it crumbles. And so let's pray and ask God to help us. Why don't you stand? Jesus, if it is true that the only way for us to build our lives that it'll endure and stand the test of time, and that we've met with your approval, God, if it's true that the only way to do that is to build upon the rock of who you are, in your kingdom, then I pray for your grace to be at work in people's hearts today, for them to recognize where that's maybe not true in their lives and to make adjustments. Because so much is at stake if that is true. If what you say is true, God, then we need to take seriously what you say. And we need to radically reorientate our lives around you. And we feel so helpless to do that, God. It's so difficult, perhaps near impossible, for us to bring the change that we need. But even in that, we look and we recognize and are humbly asking for you to help us. You bring transformation. You don't just change behavior. You bring radical heart transformation so that we could live the life that you've destined for us, a life that's in your kingdom. It's a life full of righteousness, peace, joy, And that although we don't see it in its fullness in this life here right now, that we can begin to taste and see it on an increasing level in our own lives and bleed out from there. And so we come to you, Jesus, and ask you to be the King of our personal kingdoms. Would you take over this empire, Lord? Would you take over this empire once again and exercise your rule and your reign for your glory and my joy in Jesus' name?
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.